Good morning. The topic for today is devoted to Rosh Hashanah. Just as a scheduling issue, we should speak about the following. We'll have class obviously today, that's why we're all here. Next week is Erev Rosh Hashanah, we will not be having class. I'm open to having a class during the Aseret Yemei Teshuva, the Sunday of Aseret Yemei Teshuva, probably Yom Kippur, so we'll plan for doing that. And then I think basically after that, Sunday is either Erev Sukkot or Hoshana Rabbah, so we'll be off for those Sundays. We'll probably resume the Sunday which follows Simchas Torah, whatever that date happens to be on the calendar. So that's so we're on this week, off next week, on the following week, off for 2 weeks, and then back on. And we'll remind everybody of that. Over the past two times, we spoke about the structure of Slichos. And in a similar kind of way, I want to talk a little bit about the Machzor of Rosh Hashanah and how we can get the most out of it, at least, you know, as much as we can get in within 45 minutes, you know, to help us get the most out of it. In the past, we have spoken a little bit about the structure of Musaf in particular, Malchus, Achronos, and Shofros, so I don't want to speak about that today, but instead to speak about an overarching issue that pertains to Rosh Hashanah and how the tefillos, properly understood in a certain way, can help address this issue and perhaps help address what our outlook is supposed to be as we're going through the tefillos on Rosh Hashanah. There's an overarching issue when it comes to Rosh Hashanah that focuses on the following. To what extent is Rosh Hashanah a day of simcha? To what extent is Rosh Hashanah a day of joy? On the one hand, it's a yontif. And, you know, there are seudos which we have an obligation to have on Rosh Hashanah. On the other hand, it's very much a day which has a certain fear and trepidation associated with it. Just to take one example of that fear and trepidation that manifests itself in a halachic context, we know we don't say Hallel on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, even though they are Yomim Tovim. And the Gemara explains, why is it that we don't say Hallel on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur? Because how could it be that we'll say Hallel? Sifrei Chayim, v'Sifrei Mesim, Psuchim Lefonov. God has the books of life and death open in front of Him. He's judging who's going to live and who's going to die. And how can we possibly sing the praises of Hashem and Hallel, which is just so happy, and I don't want to say happy-go-lucky, but it's just so joyous and so antithetical to the spirit of fear and judgment that prevails on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, so we don't say Hallel. Right? So that's one indication, perhaps, that the Simcha of Rosh Hashanah is a little bit muted. It's not quite the same thing as the Simcha of Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkot. Another indication that the Simcha of Rosh Hashanah is somewhat muted is the fact that we find that there were Gedolim who would actually fast on the 2 days of Rosh Hashanah. That is not the common practice. In fact, Shulchan Aruch has a chapter, Tavkuf Tzadi Zayin, dedicated, it starts off with the question, Imutar Lehisanos B'Rosh Hashanah, are you allowed to fast on Rosh Hashanah? And Shulchan Aruch starts off by saying, Ochlim v'shosim v'smeichem v'ein mis'anin b'Rosh Hashanah. We eat and we drink and we don't fast on Rosh Hashanah. But then very quickly thereafter, Shulchan Aruch quotes, Yesh mekomos shekabala biyodam. There are some places where they have a tradition. Shekomi shirogil his'anos b'Rosh Hashanah. That if there is a person who does have the practice of fasting on Rosh Hashanah, and he decides 1 year, nah, they made roast, you know, I had a minug, but you know, I'll do Hataras Nadar, and we do that anyway, Erev Rosh Hashanah. Right? He decides 1 year that he's not going to fast on Rosh Hashanah. Eino mashlim shnoso. Rachmanu Litzlan says the Shulchan Aruch, there's a tradition that a person who normally fasts on Rosh Hashanah and decides not to fast, Rachmanu Litzlan, not going to live out the rest of the year. I don't want to focus for our purposes on that prediction, that very dire prediction. Right? You need at night, presumably. I mean, to fast 2 days Rosh Hashanah straight, 48 hours, you know. Yeah, you probably wouldn't be in a position to be able to fast Tzom Gedalia. But Yeah. So I just want to focus, though, on what Shulchan Aruch just said, not focusing on the fact that the person won't live out the year, but the beginning of the statement. The Shulchan Aruch started off by saying, we don't fast on Rosh Hashanah. But those who do fast on Rosh Hashanah should keep up their practice. So clearly, you know, what the Shulchan Aruch didn't let in through the front door, Shulchan Aruch lets in through the back door. Clearly, Shulchan Aruch acknowledges the fact that there was a practice of fasting on the days of Rosh Hashanah. And although that wasn't the standard practice, it's enough of a standard practice that Shulchan Aruch has to talk about, you know, what you should do if you are one of those people who normally does fast on Rosh Hashanah. Well, those people sat out the Kiddush, you know, the people were fasting, right? We should just note, by the way, just in terms of personalities who were involved in fasting, Rav Soloveitchik Zatzal would mention that his great-grandfather, the Beis Halevi, who was also named Rav Yosher Ber Soloveitchik, had the practice himself of fasting the 2 days of Rosh Hashanah. So that goes back, you know, in history, not so long. You know, the Beis Halevi was a Rav during the 1800s. So again, it was a practice that was followed, and for all I know, is still followed today by some, to fast on the 2 days of Rosh Hashanah. Yep.
24 hours.
Right. No. So they would break the fast in the middle between the 2 days. Now they'd eat at night, but you know they'd fast during the days of Rosh Hashanah. Otherwise, it's just not shy to fast 48 hours.
One day,
right.
And then the next day.
Right. No, you know, there's only fasting during the daytime hours. Right. They make kiddush, but it's just during the day they would fast. Yeah. Right, because they had a Shiloh which day was actually the real Yom Kippur. Right. So that's of a different sort. That's because of a suffix, a doubt as to what the proper day was. Here, you know, the idea was that there was an ancient minhag going back to the time of the Rishonim for some people to fast on Rosh Hashanah. So it's acknowledged in Shulchan Aruch, even though it's not presented as the standard thing that a person should do. The truth is, we actually do embrace this shita, even though we're not fully aware of it. And we embrace the shita, this idea of fasting on Rosh Hashanah, in the following way. On a regular Shabbos or Yom Tov, we're makpid to try to make sure to eat something by chatzos, by midday. In other words, even though, you know, we certainly wouldn't fast on Shabbos or Yom Tov, but we're careful to try to, you know, make kiddush by midday. Some people are careful to even start the lunchtime meal, you know, that they should wash before Chatzos on Shabbos or Yom Tov. On Rosh Hashanah, particularly a Rosh Hashanah which is not Shabbos, we clearly do not have that kpeda. Again, if you daven in a place where they make Kiddush before the Tkiyas, okay, so you end up eating before Chatzos. But there are many places, including this shul, where they do not make a Kiddush before Rosh Hashanah, before Tkiyas. Parenthetically, we should point out, since we're in the Lower East Side, Rav Henkin Zatzal was extremely opposed to the notion of making Kiddush and eating before Tkiyas. He said, how can you do that? You have a mitzvah. You're supposed to refrain from eating before you do the mitzvah. Be that as it may, if you don't make a Kiddush before Tkiyas, so then, I mean, in most normal shuls, the davening just goes so long that you end up going past Chatzos without having something to eat or drink. So what's the justification for that? So the justification for that is that although we don't embrace entirely the position that says that we fast on Rosh Hashanah, we embrace it partially. We embrace it to the extent to which we're not careful to try to eat and drink something by Chatzos on Rosh Hashanah, because it is the Yom HaDin, it is the Day of Judgment, and we have the right to push off eating on Rosh Hashanah, you know, until such time that we can adequately plead our case before the Ribbono Shel Olam, you know, making our case for a good new year. Yeah.
What you read in the first part of the Shulchan Aruch would be, I would think, the Hatzilah, that you eat, you drink, you're happy.
Right.
You do not fast.
Right.
You do not fast.
Right.
So who is that happening for?
Right. So, in other words, what the Shulchan Aruch is saying is the standard person should not fast. If you're coming and asking a Shiloh,
don't fast because that's the right thing to do. You're not
so, in other words, but if there were certain people who had a personal practice of fasting, and Shulchan Aruch implicitly is saying that's okay. In fact, it's so okay to have a personal minhag to fast that if you decide to change your minug, you know, it's not such a simple thing. Let's just leave it at that. Right? So in other words, Shulchan Aruch is, you know, Shulchan Aruch would not say something like that about Sukkot. So in other words, if it came to Sukkot and a person came and said, I have a personal minug to fast the two-day Sukkot, so he would be told, your personal minug is meaningless, and go out and have Kiddush and have a bite to eat. You know, what do you mean you have a personal minug? And you have a personal minug to eat on Yom Kippur also? I mean, that's not called a personal minug. That's just wrong. But on Rosh Hashanah, having a personal minug to fast on Rosh Hashanah is apparently not wrong. It's not standard. It's not what's advocated for the average person. But it's considered to be acceptable to fast on Rosh Hashanah. So all of that, just the reason I mention this is not to advocate for fasting on Rosh Hashanah. That's not my point over here. But the existence, the fact that we don't say Hallel, and the fact that there is at least a practice of fasting, and the fact that we embrace that practice of fasting insofar as we're not careful to eat by chatzos, all points to the fact that the simcha of Rosh Hashanah is somewhat muted. In other words, it's a day of simcha because it's a regular Yom Tov, but there's also a counterbalance to that simcha of Rosh Hashanah. There's the fear that we feel because it is the Yom HaDin. You have both elements sort of working together, the regular simcha of a Yom Tov coupled with the sense of fear and trepidation that we have because it's the Yom HaDin. Now, let's accept that idea for a moment, that Rosh Hashanah has these two somewhat contradictory elements, but they work together, you know, in our experience of the day. So on a practical level, how do you put those two feelings together? On the one hand, you're supposed to be happy. On the one hand, you're supposed to be nervous. So how do you put happiness and nervous together at the same time? The answer may be, if you ever made a simcha, you know exactly what it's like to be happy and nervous all at the same time. Okay, so maybe that's supposed to be the experience of Rosh Hashanah. It's like, you know, you're making a chasana. I don't know. But Rosh Soloveitchik Zatzal suggested that the way to bridge the simcha and the fear is in the davening itself, if we approach it from a certain perspective. We know that there are essentially two units of shofar blowing that take place in the davening on Rosh Hashanah. There are what are called the tkios d'miyushav, the tkios which are sounding while technically speaking you're allowed to sit. Those refer to the 30 shofar blasts that are sounded before Musaf, right before we go into Ashrei. It's a little bit confusing because again the halacha refers to them as tkios d'miyushav, the tkios that are sounded while you're sitting. We actually don't sit for the tkios d'miyushav. We stand while the shofar is being blown. But technically speaking, we'd be allowed to sit. You know, the tzibur would be allowed to sit while those shofar blasts are being sounded. Nobody does it. If you did it in shul, everybody would turn around and look at you and say, why are you sitting? And say, well, it's just the tkios d'miyushav. I'm allowed to sit. I don't know what all that Hebrew was, but you're supposed to stand. That's what it says in the matzah. Right? Right. So, but technically speaking, you're allowed to sit. In contrast, we know that during the Shmoneh Esrei, again, some during the silent Shmoneh Esrei, and everybody during the Chazaras Hashatz, we also blow a set of tkios, again, in conjunction with Malchus, Sophronos, and Shofros, the special brachos which are added on Rosh Hashanah. Those tkios are referred to as the tkios d'me'umad, the tkios which are blown while we, the congregation, are standing. Because there, the obligation to stand is the fundamental obligation. It's not just that we have the custom to stand, but you have to stand if you're able to. You have to stand while the tkios are being blown during the silent Shmoneh Esrei and during the Chazaras Hashatz as well, when we get up to that point. Rav Soloveitchik suggested that the mood of the tkios d'miyushav is fundamentally different from the mood of the tkios d'me'umad. And this difference in mood actually reflects the two different moods of Rosh Hashanah, the fear on the one hand and the simcha on the other hand. And if we keep that in mind, perhaps it can actually impact on the way we experience the various tkios. That, you know, Rav Soloveitchik suggests that our emotional reaction to the tkios that are blown before Musaf is supposed to be somewhat different than our emotional reaction to to the tkiyos that are blown during the course of either the silent Shmona Esrei or the Chazaras Hashas.
We
Oh, okay. So let's build on that direction. So again, I think if you ask the average person, myself included, a shofar blast is a shofar blast is a shofar blast. Meaning, I don't feel particularly different by the ones before Musaf than I do during the ones that are during Musaf. I just, you know, there are more of them before Musaf. You know, maybe I'm just waiting for them to be over. I don't know. But, you know, if you ask the average person, I don't feel any different when I'm experiencing the tkiyah. So the Rav Soloveitchik's insight, which we'll flesh out a little bit, really helps us look at each set of tkiyahs with a different set of eyes and maybe feel a certain transition of emotions as we go through the davening itself. So let's start with the tkiyahs to Miyushav, the tkiyahs which are sounded prior to Musaf, the first 30 blasts, which are the first time that we hear the shofar. There's a famous Rambam, famous passage in the Rambam where he talks about what the message of shofar is all about. The Rambam is in the third chapter of Hilchos Teshuvah, Halacha Dalet, and the Rambam writes as follows. If you don't remember anything else from the Shiur, it's worthwhile to come to the Shiur just to hear the Rambam. It's a famous Rambam. Afal Pishat Kiya Shofar Barash Hashanah Gzeras HaKosuv, says the Rambam, even though blowing shofar on Rosh Hashanah is a divine decree, you know, the Torah doesn't tell us why we blow shofar, Remez Yeshva, nonetheless, there is a hint in the mitzvah blowing shofar, Klomar, that is to say, Uru Yeshenim Mishinaschem, you who are sleeping, wake up from your slumber, V'nirdamim Hakitzu Mitar Demaschem, and you who are, again, asleep, wake up from your deep sleep, V'chapsu b'maaseichem, look into your deeds, v'chizru b'tshuva, repent, v'zichru b'orachem, and remember your Creator. Elu hashochachim es ha'emes b'havli azman, you who forget what is truly important in life, in the frivolities of day-to-day existence, v'shogim kol shnosam b'hevel v'rik, and they spend all of their time involved in silly things, in empty things, asher lo yo'il v'lo yatzil, things which will not help us or save us in any way, habitu l'nafshoseichem, look into your souls, v'hitivu darcheichem u'ma'aluleichem, and improve your actions and your deeds. Right? This is a quotation from the Rambam, a very stirring quotation about the message that the shofar contains. So according to this Rambam, the message of shofar is about tshuva. That's why the Rambam wrote it in Hilchos Teshuvah. He didn't write it in Hilchos Shofar, he wrote it in Hilchos Teshuvah. So, okay, the message of the shofar is about tshuva. The Rambam made it so famous that when we hear this nowadays, we think it's unremarkable. Of course the shofar is about tshuva, but the Rambam was one of the first to actually emphasize that the role of the shofar is primarily about tshuva. The question is, in what sense is the shofar about tshuva? Because if you look at the davening of Rosh Hashanah, very little, if anything, of the davening of Rosh Hashanah is devoted to the idea of tshuva. Contrast Rosh Hashanah with the davening on Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, there's a lot where we talk about tshuva. I mean, all of the slichos that we say is part of the Yom Kippur davening, the Oshamnu, the Alchet, you know, we're talking about doing tshuva left and right on Yom Kippur. On Rosh Hashanah, there's almost nothing in the davening that talks about doing tshuva. We don't say Alchet, we don't say Oshamnu. Right? Yeah, okay, and the Sana Tokif, though, remember, was added at a later point in history. Right? So, in other words, although it's a very, very stirring tefillah, it's not one which is really part of the essential aspect of the davening. Witness the fact that if you go to a Sfaradi, they don't say Masana Tokif. It's an Ashkenazi piyut. They won't know what you're talking about. You know, if you talk about saying, you know, what tune do you use for Masana Tokif on Rosh Hashanah? What are you talking about? We don't say it at all. Right? It's not part of the integral davening. As moving a tefillah as it is, and as emotional a tefillah as it is for all of us, but that's not really part of the essential davening. So if we don't talk about...
He also talks about what wakes us to real tshuva.
Oh. So if we don't talk about tshuva, in what sense is the shofar connected to the idea of tshuva? So Soloveitchik said that the shofar is connected not to full-fledged tshuva, but to what he called hirhurei tshuva, the initial thought of tshuva. And he went on to explain as follows. The first step in tshuva is the sudden shock of recognizing that your life is not the way it's supposed to be and that you have to make changes. That's a realization that precedes tshuva. Tshuva then is the work of trying to take your life the way it is and modifying it, right? And it's not a simple sort of thing where you just snap your fingers and do tshuva. You have to work at it. You know, you have to reflect upon what you're doing wrong, how you can change it. You have to regret the past. You know, all the steps that are associated with tshuva. But before you can even do tshuva, you first have to have that, so to speak, cold water splashed in your face. You have to have that wake-up call that says, you know, life the way it is now is not the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to change. We're supposed to be better than what we are now. We're fooling ourselves into thinking that we're doing the right thing. We have to take a step back and reanalyze what we're doing and change the way we function. That's called hirhurei tshuva. The initial thoughts of tshuva, it precedes tshuva. That, said Rav Soloveitchik, is what the shofar is all about. That's what the Rambam is saying. And if you read the language of the Rambam carefully, you see this in the language of the Rambam itself. The Rambam doesn't say shofar makes you do tshuva. The Rambam says shofar makes you think about the need to do tshuva. Ur yishenim yishenaschem. The shofar says to us, you guys are sleeping. You have to wake up. You're wasting your time on frivolities, on things that are not going to help you. The shofar is, so to speak, like cold water in the face, sort of reminding us that, hey, not everything is the way it's supposed to be in life, and we have to change our ways and readjust. That's a very startling kind of, if we really listen to the shofar and hear what it's telling us, you know, your lives need tikkun, they need to be fixed. That's a very startling realization, and a very scary realization on some level. So Soloveitchik went on to explain the connection between shofar and the custom that we have to blow shofar 100 times. You know, the Gemara does not talk about blowing shofar 100 times on Rosh Hashanah. That's the custom that comes from the Middle Ages. And the rationale for the custom, as we probably know, is a medrash that says when the mother of Sisera was a non-Jewish general who was fighting against the Jews during the time of the Shoftim, and Sisera was killed, you know, during the course of his attack against the Jewish people. He was famously killed by Yael, who drove a stake through his temple. So the Devorah HaNeviah, when she sings of the victory, describes how the mother of Sisera is waiting by the window, assuming that it's only a little bit longer till her beloved son Sisera is going to return from the battlefield, and he's probably going to make out very well. He's going to have a lot of spoils. He's going to bring home a lot of single women, you know, for his for the pleasure of his army. All kinds of wonderful things that she's imagining are going to happen. So the Medrash says that Sisera's mother cried 100 times waiting for Sisera to come. So to counteract those 100 times that she cried, we blow shofar 100 times on Rosh Hashanah. And the question is an old question: what on earth do I care about Sisera's mother, you know, that should make me want to blow shofar 100 times? So Soloveitchik explained in the following fashion. Sisera's mother had her world turned upside down. We may not feel very sympathetic for her. I mean, after all, her son was a murderer. But, you know, she expected her son to come home, you know, with the spoils of war. And all of a sudden, it became apparent to her, after crying, that he wasn't going to come home with spoils of war. He wasn't going to come home at all. So in a moment, her world flipped upside down. And the shock that she experienced, you know, must have been incredible and palpable. In a somewhat similar way, the initial experience that we're supposed to have when hearing the shofar on Rosh Hashanah is the sense of having our world turned upside down. We used to think everything was just fine in the way we were doing things. No, comes the shofar and it flips it around and it says, no, you're sleeping, you're caught up with frivolities, with trivialities. You need to look at the world again and reassess. And everything that you thought about the world may very well be wrong. The same way the mother of Sisera had her whole perspective on reality upturned, so too the shofar comes along and it flips over our perspective on reality itself. Yeah.
There was no question that would have had such a situation happen. That why do we take her as the?
I guess because I right.
People who have had their worlds turned upside down and
right, right.
Usually,
I guess it was just so stark, you know. In other words, here was her son, the conquering hero, you know, the general. Everything was going to be not just good but awesome when he was going to come home again from her perspective. And then, you know, they went sort of from the tippy top all the way down to the bottom. I guess, again, you could, I guess, find, you know, examples of that in Jewish history, but I guess I don't know, maybe there's just something so striking about how, you know, the mother of Sisera had her world turned upside down, that just, you know, sits with us or maybe reflects that to an even greater extent. I don't know.
I think having our own common person would be closer.
Right, we'd be able to relate to it a little bit more. Right. I hear. I don't know. I'm not sure. But
the mother of emotions.
Yeah, I guess so. Right. Even the mother of a murderer crying for her child, you know, you relate to it on some level or another. In any case, so that's the emotion that accompanies those first shofar blasts. Panic. A sudden sense of uncertainty. A sudden introduction of this idea that my life has to be totally turned upside down. It's not a comforting feeling. In other words, according to Rav Soloveitchik, when we hear those first 30 blasts, we're supposed to feel uncomfortable. I mean, that's the overarching feeling that we have at that particular time. That feeling of discomfort ties into the aspect of Rosh Hashanah, which is not about simcha, but rather is about, as Rosh Soloveitchik used the word, pachad. What's pachad? Pachad is fear. And pachad, Rosh Soloveitchik went on to explain a little bit more fully, is that kind of sudden fear when you suddenly encounter something which scares you. A sudden fright that a person gets would be described as pachad. Here it was Rosh Hashanah morning, last night was so nice, we had all this simanim, it was great, you know, the family got together, I come to shul Rosh Hashanah morning, everything was great, wow, a lot of chazanos during shacharis, it was really beautiful, and all of a sudden comes the shofar, and boom, pachad. No, you're not the kind of person that you're supposed to be. No, you know, Hashem is judging you today. No, you know, this is a scary state of affairs that you're going to be exposed to. Right? In other words, this sudden sense of just total fear that the person experiences is associated with those first 30 kolos, those first 30 blasts of the shofar. If the person walks away from the shofar blowing feeling out of place, so that's good. That's exactly what those shofar blasts are supposed to accomplish. That's the tkiyas to miyushav. That's the tkiyas which precede musaf. Yeah.
Right.
Right. However, it's interesting to note, in many ways, the more fundamental tkiyas are the ones that are blown during the Shemoneh Esrei or the Chazaras Hashatz, as the case may be. And Rav Soloveitchik said the nature of those tkiyas is also supposed to put us in a different mood. The tkiyas that are blown during Shemoneh Esrei or during the Chazaras Hashatz are tkiyas that have an element of tefillah attached to them, right? In other words, the tkiyas that we blow before Musaf are kind of standalone. It's like we just did a mitzvah. We took out some time from the middle of davening to do a mitzvah. Fine. It's almost as if you could imagine, you know, taking out time to shake the lulav, you know, in the middle of davening. So we're taking out time to blow shofar, you know, right before we daven Musaf. The tkiyas that we blow during Musaf, again, whether during the silent Shemoneh Esrei or during the Chazaras Hashatz, are tkiyos that are bound up with the idea of davening to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. asking HaKadosh Baruch Hu for mercy. The tkiyos we know is supposed to be blown with a curved shofar, which is supposed to remind us of the ram of Yitzchak Avinu, the ram that took the place of Yitzchak Avinu. And that symbolizes the idea that we're asking Hashem's mercy and invoking the memory of the Akedah, which will hopefully be a source of merit for us. Those tkiyos are supposed to inspire in us not a sense of awe and dread, like the tkiyos that come before Musaf, as we just explained, but a sense of closeness to Hashem that's generated through tefillah. One of the things that we experience when we daven, hopefully, is a sense that we're connecting to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We're asking HaKadosh Baruch Hu for things, but we're also reinforcing that close relationship that we have with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. If you recall, last year we spoke a little bit about some of the psukim that we quote in Malchus that describe the unique connection that we have with Hashem as a melech. Usually think of a melech as being a scary individual, a formidable individual, and certainly the way we look at HaKadosh Baruch Hu is in that vein. Hashem is, a formidable king. But we also quote a pasuk from Chumash where it says, Hashem Elokav Imo, Usruas Melech Bo. Usruas Melech Bo, the word trua in that context is related to the word reyus, which means friendship. Truas Melech Bo means we're friends with the king. Which is an astounding statement, if you think about it. On the one hand, we're saying Hashem is our king. On the other hand, Kaviyachol, he's our friend. Truas Melech Bo, he's our friend who is the king. We have a certain access into the king's inner chambers, which is unprecedented because he's our friend, Kaviyachol, in addition to being our king. So that sense is brought out through the tefillah. As we daven, we're connecting ourselves to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and the shofar blast in that context reinforced that connection that we have, not just the sense of fear that we need to be better people, which is what the Rambam talks about in Hilchos Teshuvah, but it reinforces this idea that we have a connection to Hashem. Hashem is taking care of us. He's going to listen to our tefillos. And if he's going to listen to our tefillos, so then we have this certain confidence that, okay, it's somehow going to work out in the end. I'm not exactly sure how it's going to work out in the end, because I certainly know for myself there's a lot of work which I have to do on myself, but I have Hashem on my side, and that's going to work things out. That relates to the idea of Simcha on Rosh Hashanah. Because ultimately, how do you reconcile the notion that Rosh Hashanah is a Yom Adin, is a day of judgment, and at the same time, it's a Yom Simcha, it's a Yom Tov, it has joy associated with it. So again, as Rebbe Heffler said before, we start off with a certain sense of trepidation because it's the Yom Adin, but at the same time, as we build and reinforce that relationship with Hashem, we feel we're calmed down. Hashem is both Malkeinu, he's our king, but he's also Avinu, he's our parent. He kind of puts an arm around us, so Kaviyacho, and says, I know it's a scary time, but right. In other words, we come away feeling that, okay, again, we don't forget about the idea of tshuva. Right. In other words, we have that certain confidence that Hashem is going to help us, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to accept us, and He's a helping hand with all of this work we have to do. Therein lies the simcha associated with Rosh Hashanah. Rav Soloveitchik would suggest that element of simcha is what we experience during the second stage of the tkiyos. When we're blowing the tkiyos during Shmon Esrei, these are not just tkiyos to scare us, these are tkiyos to emphasize the sense of closeness that we have with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, how that ultimately can bring us to the state of simcha, which is what the Yom Tov of Rosh Hashanah has as a prominent notion, together with all the Yom Tov.
So obvious that that's something to lean on.
Yeah. Shofros is all about how throughout Jewish history the shofar has been a sign of incredible gifts that Hashem has given to us. It starts off talking about Matan Torah, right? It ends up talking about Moshiach, right? So the shofar is not just a scary thing.
More than
Matan Torah certainly was something in the past. The Beis HaMikdash, the shofar was blown. you know, together with the Chatzotzros. So in other words, you know, we're changing the way we view the shofar as well. The shofar, which was originally this very scary instrument, this instrument of fear, is now becoming this instrument of love and connection that we have with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So we're able to start off with that, you know, the sense of Rosh Hashanah as the Yom HaDin, but then transition into a sense of Rosh Hashanah as the Yom HaSimcha. And the very same Tkiyah Shofar helps us make that transition, but we just view the role and the mood of the Tkiyahs as transforming and becoming something different, you know, from before we start davening with the Shofar till after we begin davening with the Shofar, when the Shofar itself changes its message a little bit. So again, if this is correct, it can certainly, I think, change the way we look at the davening on Rosh Hashanah. It's not just, okay, you know, we're up to, you know... Right. 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 So that's a separate thing. This is the shofar Masai Yom Kippur. But with this in mind, you know, we no longer have to... You know, we can look at the shofar and Rosh Hashanah in a different way depending on when it's sounded. You know, the shofar doesn't just have one message. The shofar has at least two messages depending on what point of the davening it's being sounded at. And, you know, it helps us, I think, on some level appreciate what the mixed emotions of Rosh Hashanah are all about as well. We start off the davening Rosh Hashanah with one set of emotions. We finish the davening Rosh Hashanah with a different set of emotions, and the davening is really the vehicle to be able to bring us, you know, to that different set of emotions in appreciating the beauty of Rosh Hashanah and not just the Yom HaDin aspect of what Rosh Hashanah is all about. Okay, with that in mind, we wish everybody a Ksiva Chesima Tova, a good Kibben Shiar. Again, we're off next week, but the following week of Aseret Yimei Tshuva, we'll be back on again. Thank you.